There's few places that we can learn how to pray better than simply directly from Scripture. And we come today to a text in the first chapter of Ephesians, and we've read it now, we've even prayed through it, and if you can tell, I have not hidden this from us, that I'm using this as a model prayer throughout the book. Because Paul is just exulting in glory of what God does in saving people in this book. And it is all pervasive of the eternal plan of God as he works it through Israel, bringing the Messiah, and that, mystery of mysteries, Gentiles also are included in this salvation, and we're made one body in Christ. And so Paul begins this letter, and now you know sometimes a teacher's going to review, right? You know that, right? But I want to draw your attention to the first words of verse 15, our text today. For this reason. For what reason? So, I'm not just reviewing to review. It's not just an exercise to say, well, does everyone remember what we've been through when we started the book? No, no, no. Paul himself, on the basis of the beginning of the letter, Paul himself, in verses 1 through 4, begins to introduce and unfold the church's true identity in Christ. He shows in the early verses of the chapter that the purpose of God's very salvation of his people, his blessed and chosen by God in Christ people, is to live blamelessly before him. And then in verses 5 through 8, we rediscover the gospel, that God predestined us in love to adoption, purchasing us with the blood of Christ. And then in verses 9 through 14, we rediscover God's will. The summing up of all things in Christ. It is God's will that the exalted person of Christ... You know, it's funny, we kind of talk about it two different ways in church life, don't we? We talk about how we must exalt Jesus. We must lift up Jesus. We must... We also, the other way to really accept it is the fact that he already is absolutely exalted. He already is the name above all names. He already is the only God. He already is the only Savior. And we get a glimpse into the mystery revealed of Almighty God, that all things are going to be summed up in Christ. Think of anything you can possibly think of. Actually, these little tiny questions that we sometimes have when we play slippery ethics. What about Hitler? What about Islam? What about the Muslim world? What about... Okay? And the answer is, God has an eternal plan and an eternal will, and that all things will be in the full and absolute subjection of the sovereign King, Jesus Christ. We don't have to necessarily make him exalted per se, because he already is exalted. No, not to take away from scriptures which teach us to exalt him. But I'm just saying, he's exalt-worthy in our way of doing that because he's already there. Right? So when Paul, I mean, you see, remember in the first verses 3 through 14 is all one sentence. Right? So we get to 15, and by the way, 15 through 23 is all one sentence. Paul likes long sentences. So we get to 15, and Paul says, for this reason. For what reason? For an incredibly long sentence that God has been working out his will. Now, we cannot escape how personal this is. If we just preach on and walk through the text and kind of do teaching points, and if we skip this relational part, we might miss it. Here's the personal thing. The Apostle Paul is writing a letter to a place where he served about 3 years. Okay, if you add his two visits together from his missionary journeys in the area of Ephesus, and it's a prison epistle. Paul's not there, but he writes to him. And you see what Paul is saying is, I'm in Christ, I am an apostle. And I remember you. I spent time with you and we taught together. And this is what we share. We share in God's plan of election and predestination and adoption and marriage of the bride to the bridegroom. And I'm writing you because I love the fact that the gospel continues even if I'm not there. And so there is such power in what Paul is doing, writing from a distance, affirming that they are all in the inheritance of God. God's will, God's plan. For this reason, I too, Paul says, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. Verse 15. So you see, that's even the first point of the message today. As we go through Paul's powerful prayer, we're going to discover how Paul prays for saints, for believers, who he's not currently among, but he's been with them before. They're the church. And he's gone from worshiping God and all the amazing, powerful things that God does in summing up all things in Christ and bringing sinners to salvation in Christ. And then he turns to them in a very deep, personal way. There's a little bit of a shift in his writing in the book. He turns to them in a personal way in verse 15 and says, I've heard of your faith. I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you. And your love for all the saints. So these people, in the meantime of Paul's missionary journeys to take the gospel to these Gentiles in Ephesus, these people have come to repent of their sin, to receive Jesus as their Savior, and they've come together in a group that worships together, and it's called a church. And Paul writes back to them from a distance and says, I heard about you. I've heard about you. What two things has he heard? Their faith in Christ, which is among them, which coincides with the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So the first thing he's heard is that they've done it. They've turned to Jesus. I mean, Paul's jumping out of his skin to write this letter. He's unrestrained in his worship and praise, while he's physically restrained under house arrest. He's so happy. They love and worship Jesus. But what's the other thing they hear? Their love for the saints among each other, which coincides with the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul sees in these people those who have turned their lives over to Christ. And he says, since I heard that, I keep praying for you. Now, I was going to start with the illustration this morning about the idea of, and don't raise your hand. Sometimes I do that. Ask questions. They're meant to be rhetorical. So don't raise your hand, okay? But I'm going to use one that's a little limited. Parents. Parents with children. Do you ever have prayers for your children? And if your children are walking the walk or going a direction that you know is good for them and for their lives, and it's wonderful, and your prayers can be full of praise and pray, asking God to just please bless more and have mercy and forgive. And okay, like Job's prayers, right? You know, he would pray for his kids. But what if our children maybe are having difficulty? What kind of weight do we carry as parents if our children are struggling? And how do we pray to God when our children have difficulty? You know? And so we can't let this letter just be, just bullet point lists of things we, whatever. Okay? No, because what Paul is doing as an apostle to the other believers and brothers and sisters, the saints, the fellow saints, is he's praying for them. Now, this is just pastor's illustration, but it's kind of like the idea of how parents pray for their kids. Right? And, you know, when our kids are a little bit younger, I mean, as parents, we instinctively know that there's things that they're going to face in their lives that they don't know about, but we do. Right? We know that as they get from age to age and adolescence to adulthood and go off from high school to college. And I mean, fill in the blank. We know that our kids, they're going to be tested and they're going to be tempted and there's going to be issues, right? So how do we pray for them? So I have that just illustration in the back of your mind as we go through this text, because here Paul says, writing from a distance to these believers, that for the reason that God saves people and adopts people and brings the mystery, the message, the gospel to people, and he's one of them and they're with him in unity, for that reason, and he hears of their love for Christ and their love for each other, he, in verse 16, does not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. He's just like, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the Ephesian believers. Thank you that the gospel is strong over there. I can't be there, but they are there. And I know them, and I've taught with them, and we've learned together. And they love you, and they love each other. And whether the apostles there with them or not, thank you, Lord. Thank you. I don't stop unceasing. Ceaseless gratitude is spurred in Paul's prayer because these people are faithful Christians. Isn't that beautiful? It's beautiful. How should we be praying? What are we to be, to know, to do as believers? How do we live the Christian life? Is there more to the Christian life after conversion? Now, that's actually a big question here in this book, because the prayer we're about to read and go through is Paul's prayer for the saints. In our modern day and age, we spend a lot of time emphasizing, rightly so, the need to get the gospel to the lost. I just want to point out that in this particular section, the things that Paul is praying for is for those who are saints already. And so, is there more to the Christian life than just conversion, becoming a Christian? How do I live my life? What else in Christ is there for me? Who are we to be as Christians? And what's powerful when we look at this prayer is there's an intensely strong future orientation. Okay? So the past is that Paul's been there on two missionary journeys, about 3 years worth of teaching with them, and he writes them, and there's some beautiful positivity, all the things I just went through, the ministry that's going on. But now Paul wants to set them on their course moving forward. And this is how he prays for them. And we too can learn to pray this way, to have knowledge and sight of the Father's glory in Christ. So he begins with ceaseless gratitude. The basis of his prayer that we're about to go through is because they are faithful, they are saints, and they love other saints. They are a healthy church. That's what it looks like. It's beautiful. So, what's the prayer proper? That's the basis of his prayer. The relationship that they have, this intimacy of relationship that they have, then what is it that he does pray? Well, he prays for them to have, point number two, spiritual knowledge. Spiritual knowledge. And if you'd like to fill in the blank, we're going to be doing that here through the book, through these verses. Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you. Now this is the prayer. I have not stopped praying for you. I give thanks to you in all my prayers. And verse 17, and I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give. So he's beseeching God the Father to give already believing saints this: a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. There's your fill in the blanks. This is Paul's petition for the believers: a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I went over this time and time again in my mind in preparation for the sermon today. And I want to just clearly kind of cut and dry, separate the idea of that this is not a prayer for evangelism. This is a prayer for discipleship. This is a prayer for people who have already believed in Christ. Let me put it another way, in kind of layman's terms, like out on the street. Okay? If you've come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've believed in Him, you've prayed a prayer to believe in Him, and let's say you follow Him in some initial obedience like baptism, you join a church, you come together with a bunch of Christians. Have you arrived? Is your spiritual walk done? Have you achieved all there is to know, to serve God, to know God, to walk with God, to be a Christian? Is it, okay? Now, and I don't want to draw it out too much or tease too far, but in a strong culture sometimes where we have these really strong like evangelism crusades, where the big pinnacle of the moment, the pinnacle of the moment is to get someone to see their need of Christ, pray to Christ to receive Him as Lord and Savior, and to make a decision, right? It just could be in the back of our minds, like, that's what it's all about. That's what we're driving towards, right? That's the main thing we're trying to do, right? That's not what Paul's praying for here. On the basis of the fact that these are brothers and sisters in Christ, they're believers. They love Jesus. They love each other. They're a healthy church. Paul says, I'm going to ask God, the Father of Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, I'm going to ask Him to give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus. What does this mean? It means we need more. We need this. We need wisdom to live our lives. We need a correct spirit of understanding God's revelation of Himself. We need to understand what it means to be in Christ and a knowledge of Him. It's not enough to walk an altar and get wet. It's not enough. But I'm not saying that to put a burden on you as a believer. Stop that thought. Just stop it. Here's the thing. What it's about is God holds out for the believer more wisdom, more revelation, and more knowledge of Him. Charles Spurgeon said there's enough contained in the sufficiency of Scripture for a man to study it his whole life long and not understand the whole thing. Sometimes in some teaching circles, we talk about how Scripture is safe. It's think about like a body of water. Scripture, like a body of water, is safe enough for a child to wade out in the water. But so deep that the world's greatest scholars cannot scuba dive to the depths of it. You see, what this passage would do, if we understand Paul's prayer, is it would awaken in sleepy believers a hunger for more of God. A hunger for more understanding of what revelation really is, of what wisdom really is. That, wait, you mean coming to Jesus isn't enough? I can know more? And that's what this book will do to His people and to His church. And this is what Paul wanted for the Ephesians, and this is what God wants for us today. Psalm 111, verse 10, expresses Paul's desire here. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow His precepts have good understanding. But it's just the beginning of wisdom. We have done a backdoor revival by accident in many places where we have gotten people saved, but then we didn't really focus on this part. And then people become Christians, and then people think they punched their ticket to heaven. You've heard that one, I hope, probably. It's been used for a long time. And they think, okay, this is it. I've arrived. This is it. In Jesus Christ, it's not it yet. There's more for you and me and a full knowledge of who He is. And what Paul's going to do, now he's just shifted from praise in verses 3 through 14 to his initial introduction of prayer. And we're going to spend the rest of the book of Ephesians looking at what he means by even this first verse of prayer. So the first thing he prays for is that spiritual knowledge. It's wisdom. I was going to play a little bit with head knowledge and heart sight. We're going to get there in the text. But it's not necessarily that clean and cut in the original. Because when Paul talks about knowledge, I mean, he's talking about the wisdom for living life for Christ. And he prays that for them. Do you and I pray that for each other? That's a great prayer for each other. Do you and I pray that for our children? That's a great prayer for your children. And pray that for your teachers and your Sunday school classes and your small groups and your discipleship classes. This should be, you remember how we spent some time earlier this year going through kingdom principles and praying the Lord's Prayer? And I hope by now, I truly do, that has become something that's been internalized in our lives, that you regularly are praying the Lord's Prayer with some more understanding biblically of where it comes from and what it is. Well, let's now turn to this prayer too and use it as a model. That do we regularly pray, "Oh God, oh Father, be glorified. Give your people more wisdom. Give your people more revelation. Give your people more knowledge. There's so much more." The second thing Paul prays for. Now, it's point number three. But see, point number one in the outline today is his ceaseless gratitude is the basis for these prayers. But then his actual petitions begin. So the second point is to have spiritual knowledge. And then the third point is to have heart sight. To have heart sight. Okay? Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Right? Keep my day job. To have heart sight. Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. For what purpose? So that is the purpose clause. So that you will know what is the hope of his calling, first. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, second. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Third, people say, "I've never seen Jesus. How do I know he believes?" What they usually mean is, "I've never seen Jesus with these eyes, physical eyes." But with what kind of eyes do we need to see Jesus? The eyes of our heart. I still think it's a beautiful thing how many times we get caught up in worship and caught up in prayer. And now it's a conundrum because I'm going to say, you can look around the room and see people's eyes closed. That's a conundrum, right? But why oftentimes, naturally, people, when we worship, we pray, we close our eyes? There is something deep, central. And now, I hinted in my questions a second ago about maybe a criticism that a non-believer might say, but remember, what is Paul praying about? He's praying for who? Believers. The saints. He addresses them throughout the letter as saints, holy ones, fellow partakers of the inheritance that we have in Christ. I'm praying for believers that your eyes of your hearts are open. Is Paul just being condescending? See, I struggled with that too. Is Paul just being condescending to a group of believers who he just said on the basis in verse 15, that the fact that they have faith in the Lord, their faith is known, and they love one another in Christ, that they're adopted in Christ, they have the inheritance. So all of this that he's just worshiping God for their communion in Christ. And then he says, pastors struggle with this all the time when they're preaching. With what intonation do I teach the text? Because with intonation, I can make it sound positive or negative, right? Okay? Boy, you know, brother and sister so-and-so, I sure pray that their eyes are open. I'm telling you now. Man, if their eyes aren't open, well, watch out, you know. Do you ever say, well, I'll just really pray for that guy? See, if I mess with the intonation, we could get the wrong picture. Is that what Paul is doing? Does it sound like he's talking down to them as believers? No. See, and that's where the power of this text is. And the thing that we need to grab a hold of with our lives today is this. That humility, where we all realize, no matter how long you've been a Christian or how short you've been a Christian, that if you're a Christian, our eyes still need to be open more. So Paul is not saying, I pray that God would open the eyes of your heart. No, Paul is saying in prayer, not ceasing in gratitude, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord, thank you for the Ephesian believers. Thank you that they love you, they know you, they love each other. Thank you, Lord. God, please give them wisdom. Give them knowledge and revelation. Oh, God, open the eyes of their heart that we may glorify and serve you fully. I think that's closer to the meaning. So what this will do, in a Christian who thinks they've made it safe and sound, and sits back and relaxes and says, I'm all right. I don't need anything else. What this will do is it'll say, God has a lot more for you. The living God has a lot more for his people who are already saved. And he's working out his will in your lives. And he has a plan. Do you see it? So here's the three things. Let's go into them a little bit more in detail. To know the hope of his calling. Now, Paul's going to unpack this later on. What does it mean? If our eyes of our heart were opened, if we lived an enlightened life, Paul's praying for believers to be further enlightened. This is a new enlightenment. It's an enlightenment to Scripture, to Christ, to glory, and to God. And when he prays that, he prays for them to understand with open eyes of their heart God's call, first of all, the hope of his calling. Do you and I have a distinct and deep recognition of hope in the fact that God has called us to himself? Start with the word hope. See, and slow down, right? Week to week, our minds get, I call it the blender. Our minds get so confused with 500 different things and too many different decisions, and we don't know what to do and which way we're going. It's like the old donut guy on the commercials, meets himself on the way in, right? And our brains are blending up here, and we can't think straight, right? Just stop for 10 seconds and realize God has called you. The God. The Creator God, the Sovereign God, the Living God, the Savior incarnate, died on a cross and rose again from the dead, God has called you for a reason. If that's all we had, would that be enough? It's not about all the stresses and the blender and the frustrations and the confusions and the to-do list that's longer than our arm, we can't get it done this week. It's not about any of that. Paul prays the eyes of our hearts be opened up so that we might understand the hope of our calling. That we are called to something greater in this life than what the world offers. We're called to Christ. We're called to glorify Him. We're called to be representatives of the King. We're called to be children of God. What does it mean to literally live your life in Christ? What does that mean? And this is the hope of your calling. Paul later on, just flip the page over to chapter 4. He gives us a hint in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. So we're going to use the same apostle, the same author from the same book, referring to the same teachings. He's just introducing it in prayer in the beginning, and we're going to spend the whole rest of the book learning about this, right? In 4, 1 through 4, maybe 5, 6. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve being... See, I'm reading too fast. This is what it looks like. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And may God give you an understanding of that. Open the eyes of your heart that you're called to be unified in Christ. It's what it's all about. Nothing less, nothing short of that. Wow! So he begins the letter, and later on he's going to unpack it and teach it himself, but he begins the letter to Christians, to saints, saying, I pray that God would open the eyes of your heart to understand the hope of your calling. Start there. Now there's something else. The main theme of the letter. And now, see, I'm not just going through the text because I'm going to, you know, sometimes pastors bring in illustrations. I'm not going to bring in any outside illustrations. I'm going to use all the teaching from Paul as we get into this because I want to show you another connection here. You know, the hope of your calling. If you turn back to 1, in the first message we uncovered in verse 4, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You know, calling and choosing of God, of his people, by God, of his people, is a connected theological thought. But what's the purpose in verse 4? To be holy and blameless before him. And what Paul's going to do is he's going to, when you get to 5, I'm just giving you a little heads up. It's like in the movie when you see a foreshadowing but for something that happens an hour later. He's going to preach on this when we get to chapter 5. Look in verse 27 of chapter 5. In the middle of a teaching on husbands and wives and marriage, the Apostle Paul says in verse 27 of Ephesians 5 that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be, three words, what and what? Holy and blameless. Look at verse 4 of chapter 1 again. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be what? Holy and blameless. A motif that Paul is going to use, it's more than a motif, it's there in Scripture, is that his people in their calling are to be holy and blameless, and it's like a wedding. It's like a marriage. Okay? And that's, as he unpacks this in the whole letter, that's where we're headed. That's where we're going to go. And so the illustration would run like this. See, not only is the hope of your calling what we just read in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, that there's this unity that God brings people together. That's the hope of our calling. Okay? But then it's also a marriage illustration. And more than just an illustration, it's biblical. To present his people holy and blameless before him. Now let me unpack those words for us a little bit. I want you all to think about a wedding. I want you all to think about the preparations for the wedding. Why does a bride wear what color? White. What does the white represent? Purity. See, in the good old days, the presumption was that the wife was pure. Therefore, she wore white. And in preparation for her marriage to her husband, who, by the way, brothers, should have also been pure, they wore the outer garments showing purity. Now, what would it be like? What would it be like if, on a human level, talking about marriage, I'm just doing general, okay? What would it be like if we had a culture where we helped the wife be impure before her wedding? Would that bring shame? Would that bring discouragement? Would that bring... I mean, if it was like intentional, like we helped the wife be impure... Now, I don't know why I'm thinking about stag parties and bridesmaid parties right now. I hope that you don't have those parties and help people who are supposed to be pure at the altar before God to enter into covenant marriage the night before. Oh boy. Just think about the inherent meaning to all that. And if I have you going right now, here's the point. The language in Paul in chapter 1 and in chapter 5 is like this. That we are called to a hope of seeing Christ one day. We, the church, are the body of Christ. We, the church, are the bride of Christ. We will meet Jesus, the bridegroom, one day. There will come an end of time when Jesus comes in his, we call it the parousia, the second coming. Jesus will come again, not in respect to salvation this time. He's going to come in the fullness of the absolute implementation of his kingdom, and he will return. And we, the church, will be united with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. So our goal today is to help each other sin more and be impure and full of blame. Put on the white wedding dress and go roll in the mud. That would be stupid, right? Sorry, I just went the wrong way. Our goal as the church should be what Paul calls the hope of our calling. To be pure and blameless, getting ready to meet our God. That's the goal. It's the preparation of the wedding. And that's the ministry. That's the calling of what it means. The hope of your calling is in unity, and it is in purity. It is in, space, purity. Not I am purity. Not one word, two words. English majors? The hope of the calling of the church of Jesus Christ is be the bride. Be pure. Be ready. Live lives holy. That's the hope of the calling. Do you see it? Hey, that was just an introduction to the concept. It's going to come up 2-3 times in the book of Paul, of Ephesians, of Paul. So there's so much here. Paul prays the eyes of the heart would be opened to understand the hope of their calling. Secondly, he also prays for them to know the riches of the glory of what? To know the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Now remember, Paul is praying this for the Christians. We haven't arrived yet. We haven't arrived yet. We got to understand the riches of our inheritance. And we've actually unpacked this a little bit in an earlier message. Because Paul talks in chapter 1, verse 5, that we are predestined to adoption. We ended the message last week, chapter 1, verse 13, that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit in the inheritance. And now in verse 18, Paul says, I pray. So now the motif picture, the illustration, Paul's illustration, not Corey's outside illustration. He changes from marriage to adoption, back to adoption again. And the adoption language is that when you're adopted in Christ, made a child of God, you are an heir and you get the inheritance too. Christ's expense, his blood, his death on the cross, brings the repentant sinner riches. You get the inheritance. Paul prays, oh God, Father, Father of glory, Father of Jesus Christ, open the eyes of the hearts of your children, your saints, that they would understand the riches of your inheritance, that in Christ we have everything. Now, if I get cynical, I could, as a pastoral application, say, there's a lot of Christians walking around that whine and complain and grumble and, you know, they play the Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh, you know. Oh, bother. Everything's bad. Okay. Oh, bother. That's where the believers need this prayer. That God would open the eyes of our hearts to see that we're rich. We're rich beyond our wildest dreams in Christ. And he's going to unpack that through the rest of the book too. I can't tell you, man. I can't tell you. I would say seminary professors in the country in which we served got $35 a month. They considered themselves rich if they could eat meat once or twice a month. And we would sit and study the Bible together like this in a situation that was flat out dirty. I mean, third world village. And these brothers and sisters in Christ in that third world Southeast Asian country would consider themselves rich. Probably richer than some of us Americans consider ourselves. I pray that Almighty God would open the eyes of our hearts to see the riches of our inheritance. And let that run the day. Let that rule the day. Let that be our claim. Let that be our song. It's awesome. I mean, really, have you put your faith in the forgiveness of your sin in Jesus Christ? Have you? And if you have, that is the anchor of your soul. It'll carry the day. Don't forget, Paul's writing from prison. He's writing from prison to encourage these Christians in a Roman Empire where there's going to be flat-out persecution against the Christians. And he's saying to them, you know what? Your joy is not dependent upon your circumstances. It's dependent upon your inheritance. Do you understand how rich you are? Do you understand how eternally rich we are in Christ? And then lastly, the three things Paul prays for, the eyes of our heart, for heart sight, to be open to understand, to know his calling first, to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance second, we spend a lot more time in that in the book, and to know, thirdly, the surpassing greatness of his power. The surpassing greatness of his power. And I'm actually going to let Paul tell us more what that means. If you have your Bibles open, start with me again in verse 18. And here's what I want you to see. Let your fingers do the walking. Man, that's so old, half of us don't remember what it is. Let your fingers do the walking. It used to be the yellow pages. Nobody uses yellow pages anymore. I'm going to flip pages. I want you to see, as Paul describes, the greatness, surpassing greatness of the power of God. Start in verse 18, and we're going to keep reading. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You know, I didn't have time today, but his inheritance, that includes our inheritance, but it's actually also God's possession. It's used both ways in Ephesians. It's God's possession is actually God's inheritance that Jesus died to buy back for himself a possession, his own possession. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? What kind of greatness? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Verse 20. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power. There's a dichotomy, there's a play, there's a tug of war that's going to happen in the book of Ephesians. You see, Paul says that we would understand, verse 19, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And then he says in 20 and 21 that in Christ, upon raising Jesus from the dead, that he seated, Jesus was seated above all rule and authority and power. It's a different kind of power that's being represented there in verse 21. And what he's saying is the believers have the power in the resurrection of Christ to overcome the powers of the world. It's a power struggle. And this foreshadows chapter 6, the spiritual warfare chapter, on putting on the armor of God, how we're to stand firm in Christ and hold our ground as Christians. You see? So here it is at the beginning, chapter 1, the original, the first prayer of Paul in the chapter, he prays that the believers would have open eyes of their hearts to understand their calling, their inheritance, and your power in Christ. The same resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to the believer to live a conquering life and a victorious life. And this is all prayer for believers. It's not even evangelism. Right? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also on the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Without Christ, we are under the powerful prince of the air. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ. We're going to go through that in the next few weeks. So what does it mean, just going back to the prayer now, that Paul would pray, for us to have an understanding of the power. Let's compare a couple more verses. Look at verse 17 and 18 of chapter 4, Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. It's a quick illustration again of what life used to be like. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. See, if you've come to Christ, you have to have new eyes in your heart, not hard-hearted approach. So that's what it doesn't look like. But what does it look like? See, and again, just I'm giving you an introduction to this as we get ready to continue through the whole book. Look at chapter 3, 14. This is what it looks like. What would it look like if we had the eyes of our hearts open to understand our calling, our inheritance, and the surpassing greatness of the power of God? This is what it would look like. In Paul's own words, chapter 3, verse 13. 14. Again in prayer. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, remember how he said in chapter 1, Father, give them, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in the inner man. For what purpose? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. But we're already Christians, aren't we? He's writing to Christians. He's writing to saints. Oh, that he may dwell there, though. Oh, that Christ may be so living in and through us. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. We have a saying in our culture, familiarity breeds contempt. There are so many Christians in the Western world today that are contemptuous of Jesus, their Savior, because they're so familiar, they think they've arrived and they got it. The Scripture says, in prayer, that believers are to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. If what that means is if you ever think you've arrived, you're already arrogant. Christ is absolute sovereign King, and he's alive, and everything will be summed up in him. We trifle with the little sins of our weekly lives when we should be repenting before him. The knowledge of Christ surpasses our own limitations. Are we open to the idea that Christ is more for us? And that everything in life is summed up in him. Are we open to that? We must be. That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Who walks around talking like that? Paul and the Ephesians did. But the church today is sleepy. See, the church should be walking like this too. The church should be walking like this too. We should be talking like, you know what? I'm praying for you to be filled up to the full knowledge of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, the love of Christ, and the fullness of God. I want God to fill you so much. David Brainerd, great missionary during one of America's great Enlightenment periods. Jonathan Edwards and David Brainerd wrote the diary of David Brainerd with his permission. They would say about David Brainerd, he died a very young man, 20-something? Because he had in his lungs? He's coughing up blood on the snow and still preaching the gospel. TB. But they said of David Brainerd, if you pricked him, he would bleed bibline. Where are the men and women of God who are filled to the fullness of God? And that we're not complacent with marketing schemes of our faith anymore. That we surrender all and come to Christ. And that He's our everything. And then Paul finishes, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Paul's going to talk about power a lot, and it's going to be especially the reference to the Holy Spirit. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Oh, may we know the hope of His calling, that we are the bride, the hope of the inheritance, that we are the heirs and the children, and the hope of His power, that in the church is the Holy Spirit working in and through God's people. We win the war, you guys. We win the war against Satan. There's more for the believer. So much more. And this is what Paul prays for. Wow. Can we pray this way too? Should the church be full of prayers like this for one another? For each other? Do you see it there in the scriptures? Have you come to a point in your life where you want more from God in Jesus Christ? Guess what? It surpasses even what you can think or imagine. If you come to a point in your life when you want more from God and Jesus Christ in your church, in your family, in your marriage, in your work, in your relationships, guess what? It surpasses more than you can think or imagine. Do you know Christ? And as a believer in Christ, I'm not trying to be mean, you guys. I'm trying to be a pastor. Okay? Have you given up on learning more? Have you kind of given up and thrown in the towel? Are you satisfied with so far so good? Because Paul prays for that wisdom, for the knowledge, for us to know our calling, to know our inheritance, and to know the power of a victorious life. Have we let sin settle into our lives? And we're just half okay with it? Or are we living by the very power of God and the Holy Spirit? This is what Paul prays for. This will bring revival in a church. This will bring revival in your lives. In my life too. Let's pray this way. God has more for us. Lord Jesus, I pray that You help us, Almighty God. Help us to be biblical Christians. There's no condescension here. Lord, we all hunger for Christ. We hunger for more. Break us, make us humble. Pour into us. Your love and Your riches, Your plan, Your power, Your sovereignty. These are things that we can hear about, but they sometimes escape our notice. They surpass knowledge. But Lord, Your power is experiential. We can know You. This is an amazing, spiritual, miraculous thing. That the all-powerful, almighty, sovereign God of the universe would make Himself known to finite creatures. We can know you. We can grow in our understanding of you. Open the eyes of our hearts. Give us wisdom to live our lives. May we live for Jesus Christ to be blameless and holy, the bride ready for the wedding. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.